consider your self-image. What do you think of yourself? How much of what you think of yourself is wrapped up in your performance on the job, your performance as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a parent, your performance even in church? How much of your self-image is dependent on what you do? How much of your opinion about other people is based on their performance, on how well they perform, on what they do? Your coworkers, your family members, your fellow church members. We live in a society that is much more performance-based than most other societies. In many other countries, the family you're born into has a much larger bearing on what other people think of you than your own skill, your own job performance. But in this society, we at least have the myth that we make ourselves, and that each person, by hard work, by faithful performance, can improve himself. This morning, I want us to think about that, not in terms of our society. Whether or not that's good or bad in the United States is a topic for another day. But think about the impact of that performance mentality on your relationship to God. In your opinion, what is God's opinion of you? Does God's opinion of you depend on your performance? Is your relationship to God dependent on what you do? Now, we're about a third of the way through the book of Galatians. And as we continue to study Paul's defense of justification by faith, that God declares us righteous on the basis of our faith, not on the basis of what we do, we saw that Paul's opponents evidently tried to use the father figure of Abraham as a counterexample to what Paul is arguing. They were saying that Abraham was obedient before God in his adoption of the covenant of circumcision, in his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac, and that this obedience is what led him to be declared as righteous before God. Now, we've seen that Paul shows that Abraham was justified by faith and not by what he did. That God's declaration that Abraham was righteous came before his obedience in terms of circumcision, his obedience in terms of his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. We saw that true sons of Abraham are those who share his faith, not his bloodline, and that we all can be sons of Abraham by having a faith like his, faith in God and faith in the descendant of Abraham who redeemed lost sinners, Jesus Christ. Well, in today's text, in verses 10 to 14 of Galatians 3, Paul argues this same point from using quotations from the Old Testament, showing that these scriptures, in addition to the storyline of Abraham's life, the didactic, the teaching portions of scripture teach the same message, that justification is by faith. Justification does not come about by law-keeping, that our relationship to God is not dependent on our performance. It is apart from performance. So let's read again these verses from Galatians 3, 10 to 14. While I read, note that Paul four times quotes the Old Testament. I want you to ask yourself the question, do these quotations from the Old Testament seem to conflict with each other? Ask yourself that question as I read. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So you noted the four quotations. The two of them sound like they're in contradiction to each other. Look at verse 11. There Paul is quoting from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, saying, the righteous shall live by faith. And so Paul uses that quotation clearly to support the point he is making, that no one is justified by law-keeping. We become righteous by faith. That's what he's been arguing in terms of Abraham. But then look at verse 12. The one who does them, that is the law, the laws, the one who performs those laws, shall live by them. Paul is quoting Leviticus 18:5, and he just said, the law is not of faith. Now, question. Is Paul saying that the book of Leviticus teaches that we live by works, we live by law keeping, and the book of Habakkuk teaches that we live by faith? If so, then those are in conflict with each other. But we know that cannot be, for Scripture cannot contradict itself. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God. God does not speak out of one side of his mouth in Habakkuk and out of another side of his mouth in Leviticus. So how do these texts relate to each other? How is Paul quoting these texts? How is he using these quotations in his argument? In particular, how is he using Leviticus 18, verse 5? Because Habakkuk 2:4 is substantiating the point he's already made, that Abraham was justified by faith. More generally, what is the purpose of the law biblically if it is not a means by which to make ourselves righteous before God? Indeed, what is the role of the law in your life today? What is the role of our performance in establishing and maintaining our relationship to God? Answers to these questions are central to Paul's arguments in the book of Galatians and very clearly central to us coming to faith in Christ and living out that faith in Christ day by day by day. And I suggest answers to these questions, there's a lot of confusion about the answers to these questions in the church in the United States today. I'm not going to try to answer them all this morning. In large measure, all the rest of the sermons in this series on Galatians for the next several months are dealing with these very questions. So we'll have a lot of time to examine the answers in some depth. This morning, I have a much smaller question to address, but nevertheless, it's a substantial one. The question is this: was God's relationship with the people of Israel in Old Testament times, was that relationship based on their performance? In other words, was God's relationship with the people of Israel based on law, or was it based on grace? Sometimes you hear people talk as if the Old Testament is about law and the New Testament is about grace. I want to raise that question. Was God's relationship to his people one based on law or on grace? Did God expect the people of Israel to obey him and thus to merit a relationship with him? That is, does Galatians 3:12 mean in Leviticus 18:5, God is telling the people of Israel to obey the law and thus earn life? That's this week. I am up in Massachusetts next week. Wendy Fry, as most of you know, is getting married up there next Saturday. It'll be my privilege to marry her and to visit with my daughter and son-in-law. So I'm not here next week, but 2 weeks from now we're going to return. Same text, Galatians 3:10-14, and we'll see how what we learned this morning helps us to understand the flow of Paul's argument in Galatians 3. We're going to see in conclusion today, and then more expansively 2 weeks from today, that what we talk about this morning is vitally important for how we live the Christian life. Let me give you the bottom line of where we're going right now, so that if you fall asleep, you still get the bottom line. Okay? This is it. God loves his people, and he has chosen them specially. He is in relationship to them. And that entire relationship is based on grace. It is not based on performance in any measure. The Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant, is a covenant of grace, not a set of laws that anyone ever could keep to earn their salvation. It was never intended that way. I want to show you that this is true through the following outline. First, we're going to look at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And from these five books, we're going to look at five types of evidence. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time there in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Second, we'll look at a few passages from the rest of the Old Testament showing that the rest of the Old Testament is underlining this truth we've already seen in the Pentateuch, that God's relationship to his people is one of grace. And along with those verses, we'll look at Habakkuk 2:4 in that context. Thirdly, from the New Testament, many, many verses we could look at. I want to just pull out one brief passage, Romans 9:30-32. So first the Pentateuch, then the rest of the Old Testament, and then the New Testament, all of them showing that the law of Moses is part of the covenant of grace between God and his people. Now, my suggestion is you don't try to flip pages through your Bible this morning. I'm going to try to get these notes up on the internet early this week, so it's all going to be available to you if you want to just write down a reference. All the scriptures will be printed in that outline, and so you should be able to get that later if you're interested in it. A couple of times I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to a passage, but otherwise you'd be flipping pages for the next 30 minutes. So let's go to the Pentateuch. First point from the Pentateuch, the relationship of the law to the promise of Abraham. The Exodus and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, how are those related to God's promise to Abraham? They are part of the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. And as we saw last week, the promise to Abraham is just that, it is a promise. Abraham's relationship to God was not earned. He believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. It was a relationship of grace. Well, I want to show this first by a quotation from Genesis and then by a quotation from Exodus. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. Right after the statement we looked at last week, saying that Abraham believed God and that faith was credited to him as righteousness, God then prophesies concerning the future exile of Abraham's descendants in Egypt, saying this, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." The experience in Egypt was not some afterthought, something that came up and God said, "Oh my, I wasn't imagining this was going to happen. Now I better intervene and bring these people out of Egypt." God always planned for the people to go to Egypt. He always planned, as part of the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, to bring them out. So what we read in Exodus is a fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. Exodus chapter 2, after the story of the birth of Moses and the midwives who were instructed to kill the male babies but did not. Last three verses in Exodus chapter 2 show what prompts God's action to bring Moses back to Egypt out of the desert in Midian. Verses 23 to 25. "During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God remembered his covenant. His work through Moses was his action upon remembering his promises to Abraham. He's fulfilling his promise. And then immediately after that, the beginning of Exodus chapter 3, Moses sees this bush on fire, yet it's not consumed by the fire. God speaks to him from the burning bush. What does he say? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And almost identical words are then repeated in verse 15 of the chapter, verse 16 of the chapter, and verse 5 of chapter 4. We're going to look into this more in a few weeks. But for this morning, just notice, all God's work that's recorded in the book of Exodus is part of the fulfillment of that promise, covenant of grace with Abraham. It's not a deviation from the covenant of Abraham. It is a fulfillment of it. So how do we know that the relationship of God to his people in the Old Testament is based on grace? In part, because the law is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, and that promise is based on grace. Second point from the Pentateuch. Look at the history of nation at Mount Sinai. Okay, remember what happens after the burning bush? God brings his people out of Egypt after almost destroying Egypt with a number of plagues. They cross the Red Sea. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives them the law, and the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Three times they say that, chapters 19 and 24. And then God gives them instructions on how to build a tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? Tabernacle is a picture of what? Picture of the presence of God with his people. So it's a picture of the relationship of God to his people. He gives them this, and then what happens? Remember, Exodus 32? The people create a golden calf. He's just said, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship any graven image. The people have said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And then, while Moses is up on the mountain, they go to Aaron. They say, make us a image that we can worship. This Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And so Aaron complies. And they make a golden calf, and they worship it. Now, did the people obey the covenant? If the relationship was based on performance, what would happen to them? God would zap them. And he talks about doing that with Moses. That is what they deserve. If the covenant is based on works, the people of Israel are done for. But instead, what happens? The words printed on the front of your bulletin. God explains his name, his character to Moses with these marvelous words. These words that describe the only hope we have before God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is saying, I am a God of grace. That's who I am. That's my name, a God of grace. Your relationship with me is based on grace. And then the book of Exodus shows that this is indeed the case. Remember what happens after that? They build the tabernacle. And it's a little boring when you read the book because they describe exactly all the things that happen when they happen there in the last 10 chapters of the book. And God had already described what was supposed to happen back in chapters 26 to 30 or thereabouts. Why that emphasis? A very important reason. After they violated the covenant, the tabernacle was built. God was present with his people. The picture of God's presence with his people is a picture of his grace, because they didn't deserve to have God go with them. They deserved his wrath, and he gave them mercy, all of grace, all of grace. So the relationship of the people of Israel to God was all of grace, even on Mount Sinai. Even on Mount Sinai, the relationship was all of grace. Third point from the Pentateuch. All the laws are given on the basis of a prior relationship with God. They are not given as the means by which to attain a relationship with God. They are given on the basis of a prior relationship with God. Do you remember how the Ten Commandments begin? Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Before he gives a command, he says that. What is God saying? He's certainly not saying, you will be in relationship to me if you obey. Rather, he is saying right behavior is a logical consequence of being in relationship with God. He's saying, I already am the Lord your God. I've already shown that you are my people by the miraculous way I brought you out of slavery. We are in relationship, so live like you are my people. That's what he's saying. Now, this is where I do want you to turn to a text. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18 to 20 is sometimes called the Holiness Code. And a casual reading of these chapters could leave the impression that it's just law after law after law after law. But I want to show you that even in this section, there's a heavy, heavy emphasis on the pre-existing relationship between God and his people. That all of this holiness code is given as the result of a relationship, not as a means by which to attain a relationship. I'm going to read several selections to you. Note the emphasis again and again and again on the phrases, I am the Lord your God, and be holy because I am holy. Now remember, the word Lord, when it's printed in all capital letters, is a substitute for the name of God in the Hebrew text. The English translators from the very first English Bibles have used this convention because the Jewish rabbis felt it was disrespectful to pronounce the name of God. But this morning, I want to insert the name of God into the text instead of the word Lord. I believe that brings out a little more clearly the personal connection between God and his people, between God and those with whom he is in covenant. So I'm going to read Yahweh, as close as we can get to the way we think the name of God was pronounced, for each occurrence of that word Lord in your text as you read it. So 18 verse 1. Now remember 18 verse 5 is the text that Paul quotes in Galatians 3:12. Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am Yahweh, your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am Yahweh, your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am Yahweh. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am Yahweh. And then God then gives a long series of restrictions on sexual relations. Skip down to verse 30. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am Yahweh, your God. Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh, your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am Yahweh, your God. Verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am Yahweh, your God. Verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Verse 28. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am Yahweh. Verse 30. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am Yahweh, your God. Rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am Yahweh. Verse 34. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. Verse 37, keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am Yahweh. Verse 20, chapter 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am Yahweh, your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am Yahweh who makes you holy. Verse 26, you are to be holy to me because I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. You see how clearly God shows that all these behavioral regulations grow out of the Israelites' relationship to him. Again and again and again, he says, I am Yahweh, your God. The relationship already exists. And because the Israelites are so closely linked to this holy God, they themselves must be holy. So note carefully. In context, Leviticus 18:5 cannot possibly mean do all the laws and you will earn merit before God. Obey everything and then you will then be in relationship to God. They're already his, and they're already his by grace. So in 2 weeks, when we come back and try to figure out what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:12, we know that the original meaning of Leviticus 18:5 must be, you are in relationship with me. Now be holy because I am holy. Fourth way that we know from the Pentateuch that the relationship between God and his people was one of grace. The fourth is the existence of the sacrificial system. The very existence of a sacrificial system assumes the existence of sin and the need for atonement. Yet we also know that these sacrifices of animals never satisfied God's justice. For the author of Hebrews tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the sacrificial system is not true atonement. The sacrificial system is a picture of God's grace. Indeed, a marvelous picture of God's grace that is well worth intensive study. I could go into a lot of details. If you want to look into some of what I've preached previously on this, I have 5 sermons on Leviticus 1 to 7 on the 5 offerings, and then one on Leviticus 16, talking about the Day of Atonement, that goes into much greater detail. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to read a couple of verses from Leviticus 16, from the description of what happens on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put those sins on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. It's a marvelous picture. Marvelous picture, my friends, of God separating us from the impact of our sin, separating us from the judgment we deserve, placing it on someone else, picturing this goat as taking the sins of the people off into the wilderness, so that, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. All picturing the work of Jesus on the cross. All of grace. All of grace. Last picture of grace that we'll consider in the Pentateuch. The law includes the command to love God and tells us we can't love God apart from his work. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, all the law and the prophets depend on this command, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do we come to love God with all our heart? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 and 7 tell us. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now listen carefully. This is really important. Obeying the greatest commandment, obeying the commandment that Jesus says is the greatest of all, that sums up all the law and the prophets, obeying that commandment is only accomplished by grace. God is the one who gives you a heart so that you can love him. Apart from grace, you will never obey that command. You will never obey that command. So now, think about this conception of the books of the Pentateuch as law. When I was growing up, the children's Bible I had, in order to help us to learn the books of the Bible, had 66 books on a bookshelf. Right, and the different sections had different colors. You know, maybe the Pentateuch was blue and the history books were brown or something like that. But I very well remember the Pentateuch, five books standing on the bookshelf, and this one big word, three letters labeled over them, law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, law. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Grace, grace. Grace. We've seen, even in these books, full of regulations and laws, that the relationship of between God and his people is based on grace and not law-keeping. Based on God, not our performance. That the relationship is prior to obedience. And this just culminates in this last important point. That the Pentateuch itself tells us we're never going to obey the law unless God gives us the grace to do it. So we've seen the law is a partial fulfillment of the covenant of grace with Abraham, that the history of Israel at Mount Sinai shows that their relationship to God was one of grace. We saw many, many explicit statements that the laws given are based on a pre-existing relationship with God. We saw the sacrificial system, and we saw this command to love that can only be fulfilled by grace. The Pentateuch teaches that God's relationship to his people is one of grace. What about the rest of the Old Testament? Just briefly, so much we could say, but look at Habakkuk 2:4. Don't bother to turn there. We're not going to spend much time there. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now, Paul quotes this to show that we're not put right with God by what we do. And recall that we started this foray into the Old Testament because of the apparent contradiction between Leviticus 18:5 and Habakkuk 2:4. But now that we've come to see what Leviticus 18:5 means, that is, you are in relationship to me by faith, therefore obey these laws by my grace through a circumcised heart. If that's what Leviticus 18:5 means, there's no contradiction whatsoever between the righteous shall live by faith and the one who does them shall live by them. For we do them only by faith in God's grace. So no conflict in their original meaning. 2 weeks, we'll look and see what is the how is Paul using Leviticus 18:5 in Galatians. Second idea from the rest of the Old Testament. There's just a thoroughgoing theme throughout the entire Old Testament, a continuous call to trust God, to love him, to turn to him, showing that the commands include trusting God. Let me just read several verses without comment. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Psalm 115, 9 to 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Isaiah 12, 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Jeremiah 17, 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And then what we read in the service, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now think hard here. These are commands to do what? Commands to have faith. Commands to trust. Commands to lean on God and not to lean on self. So if we are to obey the entirety of the law, what must we do? We must have faith. We must trust. You need to underline this with dark lines in your notes, that to obey the law rightly requires faith in God, not only because we cannot love God apart from his enabling, not only because we cannot fulfill the commandments without his help, but also because God commands trust and faith. Those are part of his commands. We cannot obey the entirety of the law of God unless we trust him, unless we believe in him, unless we have faith in him. So the Pharisee, therefore, who obeys all the external laws, but not the weightier matters of the law, such as trusting God and loving him and loving his neighbor as himself, is a lawbreaker and not a law keeper. So the modern day Pharisee, who lives by a set of rules and is very diligent to obey every one of those rules, but does not love God with all his heart, and yet is instead full of pride and judges his relationship with God based on his performance, that person is a lawbreaker and not a law keeper. We ourselves are lawbreakers if we try to set up any system of works righteousness, if we judge our relationship with God on the basis of our performance. Finally, from the New Testament, as I noted, many, many verses we could cite. And we'll see many more in Galatians as we move ahead over the course of the next few weeks. But one reference is especially helpful to underline what we've already seen in the Old Testament, and that's Romans 9, 30 and 31. Paul has just shown that there's no way you can interpret what happened with Jacob and Esau on the basis of anything other than God's sovereign choice. That God said the older would serve the younger before they ever did anything, good or bad. It wasn't based on their performance. And this is the implication he draws. What then shall we say, verse 30, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They pursued righteousness, but in the wrong way. They acted as if they could obtain righteousness some way other than by faith and trust in God. They acted as if God had set up the law as a set of hoops that they would jump through in order to earn their relationship with God. But the law is always based on a pre-existing relationship. The law always required faith and trust, so that Jews trying to achieve righteousness by works fail to attain that, and the Gentiles, hearing the message of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, believed and were brought into the covenant. Well, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the implications for what we've seen this morning for Galatians 3, 10 to 14, and I think that'll really help that passage to come alive for you. I encourage you to read those verses in light of what we have learned this morning. But right now, I want you to remember, those of you who've been around a while, remember back to the sermon series on the book of Proverbs. Remember how we defined wisdom? Wisdom is seeing who God is, seeing how he rules the world, and responding accordingly. Well, given what we've seen this morning, how would we define our covenant obligation before God? Our covenant obligation is not to live up to external regulations of the law. That's legalism. That's Phariseeism. Instead, our covenant obligation sounds a whole lot like wisdom. See who God is. See how he rules the world. See his gracious provisions for you and respond accordingly. That is, with love, with obedience. Respond to a gracious, loving God. Don't attempt to earn his favor. The relationship is not based on your performance. So now, when you hear a verse like Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. And I want you to hear all that we've talked about this morning. Obey my law means trust me, love me, delight in me. Trust me enough to follow me, even when it doesn't seem to make sense to follow me. Delight in me enough to give up your own schemes for getting joy and happiness and follow me, knowing that in following me you will find your greatest joy. You and I need eyes to see and hearts to love. They come from the Spirit. They're given only by the Spirit. So think back to our opening questions now. How much of your self-image is based on your performance? How much of your understanding of your status before God is based on what you are doing? The New Testament tells us, the Old Testament tells us, the answer to that question should be zero, none. Obedience is a result of the relationship, not a precondition for the relationship. So rightly understood, the law of God never leads to pride. Rather, the law of God is a remedy for pride, for the relationship is not based on you. Similarly, rightly understood, the law of God never leads to despair when you can't keep it. The law of God is the remedy for despair, for God's love is not based on our performance. He is not establishing a way that we can come into his presence. Obedience is the logical and necessary result of an inward change in us that God works. And thus, obedience is an indicator of whether or not a change has taken place. It is not the basis on which the change takes place. So, where does that leave us? It leaves us living under grace. And so the question is, where are you? Where are you? Do you know this gracious God, this God who is merciful and loving, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love? Do you know this God? If not, you only need to ask him, say, could it be that even I could be loved by you, Lord God? Could it be that even I, one who's broken your law again and again and again, could be united with the Lord Jesus Christ and saved by his blood? Could it be that you would save even me, even the foremost of sinners, by your grace. The God of the universe says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. The Lord of all creation says, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. The Savior of the world says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The message is grace. The message is grace from beginning to end. The message is grace, all grace, all grace.